Welcome back to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exist to help people find their way back to God. This week, we begin a new series we're calling Christianity in a Time of Confusion, in which we hope to get a clear view of who Jesus is by listening to what he says about himself, watching how he lives his life, and asking how that shapes our next steps. So for our first message in this series, Pastor Tim brings us one we're calling Older Brothers or Prodigal Sons. As always, be sure to stick around after the message for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community. And now, here's Pastor Tim.
If you have a Bible, we're going to be in two different places. So if you can look at both or you can wait. But the first one's going to be John 14. And then if you want to put a bulletin in the other one, in Luke 15. John 14 and Luke 15. By the way, that sun is nice, isn't it? I went to help my wife get the kids out of the car. And it was one of those, I always have the same moment when the sun's out. You walk out of those doors after the tinted windows and it's like blinding. It's like the Paul on the road to Damascus kind of moment. But it was oddly refreshing to have that moment again where I can't see anything. I mean, it feels really good. We'll see how long it lasts, but it feels really good. It feels good to have some sun. So hopefully you get out today and get a walk in or a jog in or at least hang out outside for a few minutes if it's still out. We're going to kick off a new series this morning. We're calling this one Christianity in a Time of Confusion. Christianity in a Time of Confusion. I don't know if you've noticed it. I'm assuming you've noticed this. But the word Jesus or the word Christian or the word Christianity gets attached to a lot of different things. And I just want to take a moment and imagine it from somebody who didn't. So if you, maybe you're here and like this is your first time in church or you're maybe the last couple of weeks or last couple of months, this is all kind of new. But I imagine for a lot of us, we've been in this for a while and it can be, it can kind of, like the craziness of it all, the confusing nature of it all can actually kind of feel normal. So just imagine with me that you were stepping into the world, this world, for the first time and just looking at our nation and the way we talk about Christianity and Jesus, we have to admit that it would be a bit confusing, right? I mean, it's, so we call this Christianity in a Time of Confusion because I want to talk about that. What does it mean to be a Christian in this day and age? And, if you think it's confusing now, by the way, it's 2020. We're in an election year. I like to bring good news because that's the gospel means good news. But here's some bad news. It's only going to get worse. Okay, we got like 9 months, 8 months, whatever it is. It's just going to get worse. It's going to get a little bit more heated, a little bit more confusing. And you're going to find, I think, the name of Jesus attached to a lot of things and trying to wrestle with, okay, what is Christian? What is of Jesus and what is not is the work ahead of us. But it does happen, right? Like both sides of the political aisle right now, both sides are quoting verses, quoting Jesus and saying that Jesus is on their side of the political aisle. So you have to step back and say, wait, hang on. Is being a Christian about which political party I vote for? But then at the same time, it's not just a political party, but within the political parties, you have different politicians who are saying, actually, I'm a little bit more like Jesus, or I follow the Bible a little bit stronger than the other candidates within this party. So you have to ask the question, okay, hang on. Is being a Christian about a specific politician within a specific political party? But then at the same time, you also have like these hotshot pastors who are like, they got these big names, fancy pants pastors, and they're like back in their ponies and they're saying, well, actually this candidate, fancy pants pastors, this candidate is the candidate of God. And then the other side has their pastors and they're saying, no, this candidate is the candidate you should back. This is the candidate of God. So, is being a Christian about choosing which pastor's advice on which specific politician, on which specific political party to vote for? And then at the same time, while we're talking politics, you also have, like, you have the media, and there's lots of different stations, but the two big ones, the two, like, big cable stations are Fox News and CNN, kind of on the opposite extremes. And both of them are quoting the Bible, talking about how their positions, their platforms are the ways of Jesus. And so you can watch one and then flip the channel and watch the other, and you can have two totally different, both quote Jesus, different messages. So being a Christian, choosing which media station to watch, who hosts which fancy pants pastor, who's telling you which specific politician in which specific political party to vote for. And then at the same time, while this is happening, there are some who are, so actually it all comes down to like one or two major issues. One or two major issues. That's really what every election comes down to, is really just one or two major issues. And again, both sides have the issues, but climate change, human sexuality, life, like sanctity of life, abortion, those kinds of things. It really comes down to one or two issues. So it's being a Christian about choosing which issues that are talked about on which specific media outlets and which specific pastors give advice about which specific politician who's in a specific party. Got it. There you go. Go vote now. It can be a bit confusing. Like, if you're just standing on, now, for those of us who have kind of grown up in this and we've been around this for the last couple of political seasons, like, this is just kind of normal, but it can be a bit confusing. So then I understand there's a whole group of people who are saying, well, then we shouldn't talk about politics at all. Politics should be off the table, especially amongst Christians. But if that's the case, does it mean that I'm a better Christian if I avoid politics altogether? Is that being a better Christian? And if so, then why is it that when I do feel engaged with what's going on in our world, I actually feel like I'm living out my faith, or I'm trying to live out my faith? So which is it? Can be confusing. Now, if I were to wave a wand and we were to skip the next several months, or just take politics off the table altogether, Christianity still is a bit confusing, right? Imagine it from an outsider looking in. Still confusing. I once had an older gentleman who said to me, you know, he said, Tim, this is when I was a young pastor. He said, Tim, you really should wear a suit on Sundays because you want to give God your best. At the same time, I had somebody else say to me, Tim, you should dress a little more casual because you want everyone to feel like they can connect with you. So which should I do? I once heard somebody talk about how, I actually eavesdropped on a conversation that a group of people were having over breakfast, and they were talking about tattoos. And obviously I caught quickly that they were Christians and they attended a church, and that somebody on their stage must have had a tattoo, and it was quite upsetting to them because of this passage that they were quoting. So as Christians, do we not get tattoos? Is that connected to? I once had a friend of mine who was part of the CRC church. Those of you who are new, Christian Reformed Church. And we are part of the Reformed Church of America. So they were talking about how the CRC Church has got one leg up on the Reformed Church, because the CRC Church, when you sing, at least their church, when you sing, they're still pulling out a book, and they're singing out of a book. But us crazy reformers, we're singing off a screen. So I once met a dude in a steam room. Dude in a steam room telling me all these crazy stories about all the wild adventures he had. Then he finds out I'm a pastor and he says, whoa, man, you know, just so you don't get the wrong idea, I said the sinner's prayer. I'm good. When I was six, I said the sinner's prayer. I think I told you this story back in the day. So what is it? It all is confusing. Does being a Christian have to do with what I wear? Does being a Christian have to do with whether or not you have a tattoo or your stance on tattoos? Does being a Christian have to do with what denomination you worship in? Does being a Christian have something to do with whether or not you sing out of a book or off of a screen, or choose not to sing at all? Does being a Christian have something to do with saying a certain prayer? What does it mean to be a Christian? I once attended a conference on the Bible and how to read the Bible and how to process the Bible. And at one point in the conference, there was this Q&A session, and somebody stood up and said, hey, I heard what you said. I got one major problem with what you said. And this was to the speaker of this conference. They said, I got one major problem. The way you say, you talk about the Bible, I have an issue with it. Because if you don't believe, because the speaker hadn't, if you don't believe that the earth was created in 7 literal days, well, it's like a slippery slope. If you don't believe that, it's a slippery slope before you don't believe in Jesus, the divinity of Jesus, the resurrection, all of it. So if you don't believe this, it's a giant slippery slope, so the whole thing falls apart. Somebody else stood up on the stage and said, Actually, I think it's a slippery slope to read the Bible so narrowly that you would think that if you can't like wrestle with it and think about it, if you have to have it so narrow, it's like a slippery slope to this point where, well, now like the whole like the Bible just becomes this like rule book, and it loses the heart. So is being a Christian about finding exactly the right spot on what are apparently two very slippery slopes, so as not to slide down one of them? Do you follow? It can be. Now imagine you're an outsider just looking in. Some of us, this is just normal, but it can be confusing. I once, in my last church, we had two two different services on Sundays. We had a morning service and a totally different evening service. And I was my colleague and I, the co-pastor and I, said, "Hey, we should see whether or not like this is still like something that is connecting with people, especially the evening service. The numbers were like 30 people would show up to this thing. So let's see if it's time to like get rid of that thing." And so we sent out a survey, and I love the sincerity of the survey. One of the responses to the survey said, "You know, I just think that as Christians, sometimes we got to suck it up and just choose to be bored twice a day." Thanks. Fair enough. Speaking of the things Jesus wants, I have heard that Jesus wants a lot of things. Let me give you a short, abbreviated, abridged list of things people have told me that Jesus wants. Jesus wants us, according to one person, several people probably, but Jesus wants us to take communion less often. Less often table on the stage, less communion because it'll lose its meaning. I also have heard people say, no, we should take communion more often because by doing it more often, it'll build a robust meaning. I have had people tell me that we should, when we take communion, we should pass the little shot glass again because that had a lot of meaning, and take the little piece of bread, and I want to sit and I want to pray with the little shot glass. Jesus wants us to do that. Other people have said, no. I believe Jesus wants us to come forward as a community and rip off the bread and dip it in the juice. Somebody else will say, well, no, I think Jesus doesn't want that. Like, it's all those germs if somebody else is touching the bread. I think Jesus wants us, he wants you to pre-cut the bread, and then we'll take the bread, we'll take the juice, we'll do it ourselves. That's what Jesus wants. Others will say, well, no, Jesus doesn't want juice, dipping it in juice, no, none of that. We need wine. And somebody else will say, well, no, because wine isn't being sensitive to those who are in the addiction community. Like, that's not, others will say, actually, remember those little shot glass thingies that you had like a thing on the top with a wafer under it? Like, that's what Jesus wants, because that'll help the economy. Jesus wants infant baptism because our children matter. No. Jesus wants us to choose a relationship with him. And so Jesus wants adult baptism. Jesus says that we should work harder. Jesus says that you should put the energy in. Jesus says you should slow down and relax. Jesus says that you should save the poor. Jesus says, yeah, but the poor should work. Jesus says, touch your nose. Jesus says, touch your head. Touch your feet. Like, didn't say Jesus. I once had a gentleman, in all sincerity, I was an intern at, or I was a college pastor at Beechwood Church in Holland, and lovely gentleman came up to me after service and said, "Hey, pastor, wondering, you're learning how to preach. What Bible are you going to preach out of?" And I said, "What do you mean, the Christian one?" And he goes, "No, but like, which translation are you going to preach out of?" And in all sincerity, I hadn't preached it, so I said, "Well, what do you think I should preach out of?" He said to me, he goes, "Well," totally unironically too, he said, "Well, I think we should preach out of the King James Version." And I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because if it was good enough for Jesus, it should be good enough for us." Apparently, Jesus spoke 15th century English. It can be confusing. What we want to do over the next several weeks is we want to slow it down, and we want to ask the question, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian in our day and age with 1,000 different opinions, 1 billion different opinions, 1 billion different ideas, especially when those ideas get connected to things like platforms and agendas? What does it mean, if you strip it all back, what does it mean to be a Christian? Now, we're not going to talk about politics in specifics in this series. Some of you are like, "Oh man," some of you are thankful for that. That said, we will, as pastors, we've been talking a lot about how do we address politics. It feels like in the season we live in as a country, as a church in this country, it feels like inappropriate not to at some level. And so we will address the political climate. We're gonna do this series. I want to build like a foundation for that conversation. And then we're going to hit pause, and we're going to work through Lent and some stories of Christ and the last week of his life. And then following Easter, so between Easter and Memorial Day, we're going to do a series on politics. And at the end of that, I leave to lead a trip to Israel. And so if that doesn't go well, I might just stay. But but we will talk about it. Not today. What I want to do is I just want to back up and ask, what does it mean to be a Christian? And it's my conviction that we should get our marching orders from Jesus himself. When it comes to what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we should probably allow Jesus to tell us what it means to be a follower of him. So For the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at four different of Jesus's I am statements. Jesus says a number of them. I am this, I am this, I am this. We're going to look at four of them. This morning, the first one is in John 14. This is probably the clearest. So foundation level this morning, John 14. These are the words of Jesus. He's about to be tried, arrested, tried, and crucified. So this is that moment. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus answered. Now here's the I am statement. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Now pause here. Is Jesus being fuzzy here? He's just not, right? He's just not. Like if you take him at his word, he's just not. It's not, Jesus doesn't say, "I am one of the ways," or "I am a way." Jesus says, if you want to know what God is like, "I am the way." The definitive article there is the, not fuzzy. Philip, in fact, I think Philip misses it, you see. Philip says, "Lord, show us the way to the Father, and that'll be enough for us." To which Jesus responds, "Don't you know, Philip? Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I did not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." Philip says, "Show us the Father and that'll be enough." To which Jesus says, "If you see me, you see the Father." That should be enough. I think one of the questions we have to wrestle with this season, and this should just be the question we wrestle with forever, but especially in this politically heated season, is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? Who he says he is, trusting him, trusting all of your resources. Is Jesus enough? Now, Jesus... As soon as you start wrestling with that question, you start to wrestle with, well, hang on, what? It is a divided world. Like, how do I know? There's a moment in the life of Jesus in which Jesus steps right into a divided world, and he addresses the division. If you have a Bible, look with me at Luke 15. This is the story of the prodigal son. I love this story. I went on a rant too long at the front end. So I'm going to do my best to do as short as possible, but I'm going to work through the story. It's one of my absolute favorites. I believe this is, we try to hit this story at least once a year here to remind ourselves of kind of the who it is we are as a church. When we say our mission is to help people find their way back to God, a lot of that language, a lot of those ideas come out of this story originally, and then we see it throughout the scriptures, but it's here. This is central. Luke 15 begins like this. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" Pause there. This is the context. We have four groups of people, two and two, and they're on very different sides. They don't agree with each other. In the one corner, so imagine like a boxing match. In the one corner, you have the teachers of the law and you have the Pharisees. And the teachers of the law and the Pharisees do not like, in the other corner, that Jesus is hanging around tax collectors and quote-unquote sinners. Now, when you read tax collectors, you have to personalize it. In our world, nobody likes to pay taxes, and yet we also understand the necessity of them. We kind of get it. And even if we didn't get it, we still don't see the tax collector. In Jesus' day, the tax collectors met you at the shore. When Jesus calls Levi, who becomes Matthew, when Jesus calls Matthew, he's a tax collector on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Here's what that means. You're a fisherman. We know from historians that the tax code would allow tax collectors to collect at least 70 to 90% of your produce, of what you receive. So you're a fisherman. You work all night long. You've worked all week. You come back, you got 10 fish. You meet Mr. Zacchaeus, tax collector. He's a little man, but he's got some power. Zacchaeus meets you at the shore and he says, "Hey, how much you get? How was your night?" "I got 10. I got a big family, but I got 10. Zacchaeus says, One, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. Nine. You know, I'm being generous today. Eight. Those are mine. You may have two. You hate the tax collectors. You, if you're religious, you hate the tax. They were lining their own pockets with your work. And then you have the sinners. Now, the sinners, there's two categories of sinners. They're either people who have done something wrong, despicably wrong, that they said, you know what, that's, what they did was so wrong, they shouldn't be part of our community anymore. Or they were people who were sick and contagious. So imagine right now how we're quarantining, you know, this whole coronavirus thing, and we're holding people off. That was people with skin diseases or illnesses. They were people that they were to call it, refer to them as sinners, just unclean. Keep them away. Jesus, we read, is welcoming and eating with them. And the Pharisees, who are the religious elite, and the teachers of the law being the Old Testament, they're the pastors. They don't like it. It's a slippery slope, Jesus. You start eating with them. You start welcoming them. It's a matter of time before they start to think it's okay, that what they're doing is okay. You're endorsing it, subtly endorsing it. Just hanging around them is endorsing their lifestyle. There's this book called Judges in the Bible. And in Judges, the central concern of the judges is every time, there's this line, when all the people did what was right in their own eyes, and then the whole country falls apart. That's what they're doing, Jesus. Jesus tells three stories. We're going to read the third one. If you have a Bible, look with me at Luke 15. We'll jump ahead to verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So Jesus, or so the father divided his property between them." Let's pause there. Some of you heard this story, so you know this, but like some of you, you don't look like you're shocked. Say, whoa. Channel your inner Joey from Blossom. Say, whoa. This is shocking. If you're in Jesus' first audience, like this is a crazy way to start a story. To put a son, a younger son of all sons, saying to his dad, "Divide up your estate, I want mine now," is the cultural equivalent of saying to your dad, "Dad, I wish you were dead. I want what you have now. I wish you would just hurry up and die." There's a cultural historian named Kenneth Bailey. He says, "It can be documented that often the father before his death did divide his living between his sons, but the startling fact is that to my knowledge, in all of Middle Eastern literature, aside from this parable, from ancient times to the present, there is no case of any son, older or younger, asking for his inheritance from a father who is still in good health." This is shocking. This is scandalous. Verse 13. "Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living." Now, where did he get his wealth? Apparently, he sold off the family property. Say, whoa. Whoa, Joey Blossom. Whoa. You guys don't know the reference to Joey? No? Is that not a thing? No? One? Okay, fair enough. My people. Now, this is shocking. Selling off the land that God, this is the promised land. This is the land that the Israelites for 40 years wandered in a desert, and God said, "I'm bringing you to a good land. I'm bringing you to a good land." You do not just sell off the land. There are three things that matter to a first century Jew. First is God. Second is family. Third is land. God, family, land. There are all these commands throughout the Old Testament about do not move the ancient boundary markers. You are to pass down this plot of land from father to son, father to son, father to son. Do not move them. In one request, this son has insulted God. He has insulted his family. He's cut off his family. And he has insulted his entire nation. He has spit in the face of the entire community. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. By the way, if you're listening to this, you're like, Jesus, what kind of story is this? That guy's the worst. He began to be in need. So he went off and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Say, whoa, pigs! Pigs, not pigs! They're the, no, not pigs! You don't, you're a good Jewish boy. You don't, you've disgraced God. You've disgraced your family. You've disgraced the land. You disgraced your community. And now you have brought disgrace on your own body. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? But here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he got up and he went to his father. So the boy, he comes to his senses. This is another way of saying he hit rock bottom. Hit rock bottom. Comes to the end of his senses and he rehearses this speech. I'm going to say to my dad this elaborate speech. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer, I have this speech down. Now, remember the context of the story. The context of the story is, Jesus, why are you hanging around those people? Well, Jesus tells a story in which you find the worst of the worst son, way worse than any tax collector or any sinner could ever be. He's done more than anyone else could do. But he's worked up a speech. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son. He threw his arms around him and he kissed him. Say, whoa, whoa. Father runs to his son. This is one of those shocking details that is missed in our culture. I was just saying, I hope the sun stays out because I want to get outside and get some vitamin D and go for a run. I love to run. I love to be outside. In our culture, running is like recreational. It's fun. Maybe it's not fun. It depends on who you are. But in the first century, Jewish men do not run. Running would bring shame upon you. There's no need to run. You're in control. To run would bring shame upon you and your family. There is a guy by the name of Ben Sirach. He is a Hebrew sage living about 70 years before Jesus. He says, a man's manner of walking tells you what he is. You know, you want to be somebody who's weak? Look for a man running. In fact, Aristotle, you've heard of the philosopher Aristotle. Aristotle, a couple hundred years before Jesus, says that great men never run in public. Great men never run in public. The father runs to the son. The father receives the shame that his son deserves. Feel that. Because that's the cross, is it not? Jesus receives the punishment. Jesus receives the shame. Now, why does he run? Well, he loves his son, but they're going to kill him. They're going to kill him. In fact, there's this whole ceremony where they smash a pot and say, you're dead to us. There's a whole ceremony. And if you come back, it's too late. You do what this kid did, you're gone. You're dead. You're very best. They usher you out nicely. But at the very worst, you're a dead man. What does this dad do? He runs to his son. And then son said to him, Father, I've sinned, remember his rehearsed speech? I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. By the way, who's got the best robe? It's his robe. Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. The son has this rehearsed speech. Does he get through his rehearsed speech? He doesn't get through it. The father cuts him off. I've sinned against heaven and against you. Make me like one of your hired men. No, no. Here's my robe. And by the way, sandals. You have some dignity. We're going to restore some dignity in you. And, oh, the ring. So my wife and I entered a marriage covenant and we exchanged rings. Rings are a symbol. As long as I wear this ring, and it's a symbol of our covenant. It's a symbol of she and I making vows together to live our lives together. In first century Hebrew culture, still to this day, often families would have family rings with the family crest on it. This is the father saying to his son, "Son, you're not going to be a hired slave. You're my boy. You're my son. You were dead and you're alive again." Notice the father never chased him as the son ran. He let the son walk away. That is hard to do. But when the son turns, comes to the end of the bottom, hits rock bottom, the father comes running. Do I have time? Quickly. There is a line in the story that's weird. It's a line that I think first century culture would have caught as, this is a weird line. It's what we believe is a remez. A remez is a hint. Often rabbis would bury remezes or hints in, like, in our world, we talk about Easter eggs. Like, often directors have Easter eggs hidden in movies. They would hide remezes. The idea behind a remez is that a biblically literate culture would have picked up on the remez and would have connected this story to an older story. Jesus puts one in the story. There's a line that's weird in the story. The son has this rehearsed speech. Here's the weird line. "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." The reason it's weird is because why does, throughout the Gospel of Luke, always, God is referred to as God. God is never referred to as heaven. Heaven, Matthew will soften it and talk about the kingdom of heaven, but Luke talks about the kingdom of God. Why does he say, "I've sinned against heaven and against you"? Why in this parable does Jesus have him say heaven? It's almost as though it's a quote from somebody, which it is. And it's almost as though the person he's quoting has no idea who God is. God is a direction. God is a thing up there, but there's no personal God to this person. It says almost as though it's not "I've sinned against Yahweh and against you," or "I've sinned against the Lord and against you," or "I've sinned against God and against you." It's "I've sinned against heaven and against you." What's the remez? Exodus 10, Moses, way back at the beginning of the Bible. Moses comes to Pharaoh. God gave him a mission. "Go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, let my people go." Moses, "Let my people go. What's in it? What's going to happen if I don't? There'll be plagues. They're going to be bad. God sent me to say, let my people go. Let them go. Don't hold them as slaves." A couple pretty nasty things happen. Eventually, the Pharaoh says, "Stop it. Stop them. No more. I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you." Exodus 10. "I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against you." You know what the next line is? "And Pharaoh's heart hardened." He doesn't repent. Often we'll look at this story and say, "Oh, the son repents. That's what makes him worthy of being loved by the father." But why then does the father say he was dead and he's alive again? This is my reformed roots coming out, but I don't think that the son did anything to earn the father's love. He did nothing to deserve it. This isn't about how great the son is and he had this turn of heart. Like, this is not the story. The story is of a son just like the coin before it. The coin did nothing to be desired. It was a drachma. It's worth very little. It's like the sheep who ran away from the pen. The sheep did nothing to earn its way back. The value came from the shepherd going to seek the sheep. The whole story is of Jesus saying, "Listen, if God will run to somebody who doesn't repent, what about the tax collectors and sinners who do repent, who are hungry for it? How much more would God run after them?" There's a PS in the story about the older brother. The older brother's been here the whole time, but he's been quiet in the background. He doesn't chase his younger brother, lets him run away. He should chase him. He also divides up the inheritance and keeps his share. He shouldn't have done that. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes come home, you kill the fattened calf for him." Do you catch it? How does he view God? This is like, Hey, by the way, Pharisees, teachers of law, this is you. You're acting like the older brother. You think God is a slave driver. All these years I've been slaving after you. You think the Father is a slave driver. That's why they didn't work hard enough. They didn't earn it. That's not who God is. That's not who God is. My son, the father said, you are always with me. Everything I have, I love this line. This is, tattoo this one right here. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Everything I have is yours. It's always been yours. It's always been yours. And then Jesus leaves the story hanging. Will the older brother go in or not? We live in a world that's divided. There are groups. There's this group over here and this group over here. There's a political thing that's going on. There's also just about every area of our life right now. There's ways we found, if we can think of a way to divide, we've used it. If we can, whether it's religion or we've found ways to divide, to hive ourselves off and huddle up with people that think and look just like us so that we can feel holier than them. The question is, Jesus stands in the middle. By the way, what's the story right before this story? Do you know it? If you have your Bible open, Luke 14. How does the title of Luke 14, how does it begin? It's just a title. Who's an extrovert who can speak it? The title of Luke 14, the beginning of it. Jesus at the Pharisee's house. Jesus at the Pharisee's house. Whose side is Jesus on? They're mad because he's eating with them. But one chapter earlier, he was eating with them. Here's what we learn about Jesus. Here's the bedrock thing for today. We'll pick it up again next time. But here's the bedrock thing for today. And then I want to introduce you to some cool stuff. But here's the bedrock thing for today. Jesus, whose side is Jesus on? Jesus is about bringing life wherever he might find it. Jesus is about going to people who are hurting, no matter who they are. Whether it's because they've got these rules and this understanding of God is this, or whether it's a life circumstance, something, Jesus goes to them. And how? He eats with them and he welcomes them. One of the questions I think actually this is the question that this might be the rest of my ministry at trying to figure out this question. Question I wrestle with a lot is, what does it look like for me to create and hold safe space for people? Withholding judgment, but to hold safe space for people so that people can encounter Jesus, because we believe deeply that he is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other hope other than him, I believe. So I'm less concerned with getting people over to a certain political agenda. I just don't care. I don't care whether or not, at a deep level, whether or not what your stance is on the Second Amendment, not at a deep level, not if you don't know Jesus. I want you to know Jesus because that's where the life comes. So we believe in church planting as a strategy to allow us in some inroads into communities to have meals and to welcome people who, many who are hurting. And we have the opportunity today, Rachel, if you can join me up here. We have the opportunity to have Rachel with us today. You know Rachel. Many of you know Rachel. She's been around here for a while. But Rachel is leading the church planting initiative in Wayland. She's pastoring the church. And I asked her if she could just share a couple of stories of what she's seen God doing in the community.
Yeah, thank you. So again, my name is Rachel Reinink. I am the pastor of Wayland Harbor Church. About 10 months ago, I stood on this stage and I said, guys, I think we're going to plant a church in Wayland and I would really love your help. And that day after the service, I stood, you know, in like the little community area over there with a little notepad and a piece of paper. And one person came up to me. His name is Derek Kingshot. And he said, I know we don't really know each other that well, but I'm all in. Whatever you need. Our family feels very committed to this. I want to be a part of this church plant with you. And I was like, okay. And so I said, so here's the thing. We're going to meet in Wayland every Tuesday night, and we're going to have dinner together. And we're going to invite anybody Everybody, whoever wants to join us, we're just going to start by inviting people to the table. And Derek and Kim and their family have faithfully been showing up week after week after week. And then Derek started paying attention to his surroundings. So Derek is actually a teacher. He's a gym teacher in the Wayland schools. And he came to me and he said, "Hey, Rachel, there's some kids that I've been noticing are really hungry and they're not able to be very active in my class because they're really hungry. Do you think that there's a way that we could get hand to hand in there?" And I was like, "Do it, man. Figure out a way." So Derek is now the hand-to-hand coordinator for Wayland Harbor Church, and they're feeding several kids in the elementary school. And then another person that is from South Harbor, her name is Carrie Osteik. She's on our core team as well. She came to me and said, "Rachel, I work at the high school. There isn't hand-to-hand in the high school, and I have a lot of kids who are hungry. Can we have hand-to-hand in the high school?" And I was like, "Do it." So every week we feed about 20 kids in the high school. And to me, there's just, on Tuesdays, I get to have dinner with some of the most fascinating people I've ever met in my whole life. They come from every walk of life, every political party imaginable. And we sit at a table and we share about what we're thankful for every week. We share prayer requests every week. We share fun things, sad things, hurtful things, proud things. There's just this really beautiful, intimate thing that happens when we gather at a table together and just be together. The second story I have for you today is about a 9-year-old little girl. Her name is Taylor. Taylor is a part of our core team as well. Her family attends Harbor Life Church, or attended Harbor Life Church. Taylor also attended Wayland Public Schools, and the first week of school, her teacher gave her a little baggie and said, "Go home and fill it with the things that you're dreaming about." So Taylor went home, and she put a Wayland Harbor bracelet in her little baggie, and there was like this little form that she had to fill, like, what did these things actually mean? And Taylor, 9-year-old Taylor, wrote, "I am planting a church." And you guys, if a 9-year-old little girl has this thing figured out, we should too. And so I am asking you to really pray and to come along and participate and eat dinner with us. Because I do believe that it doesn't actually have to be a slippery slope. I think we can just sit at a table together and commune together as the body. And there are people in Wayland and there are people in Wyoming who desperately need to know who Jesus is. And they won't know who Jesus is unless we do our jobs. So I invite you to come see me after the service today. I'll be at one of the tables back there. I would love to share with you about how you can get engaged with that. Whether it's through Wyoming or Wayland, I don't care where it is. I just invite you to that. Thank you.
Awesome. Thank you, Rachel. Would you thank Rachel?
We played a pretty key role when Jamestown Church planted, and now they're worshiping at 350 or something. It's beautiful. But one of the things I heard a lot in that season was I don't know enough, or I'm not qualified enough. If you love Jesus, that's enough. That'll come through loud and clear in the eyes and the hearts of people who are hungry to have what you have. And so if you're wondering if you're qualified, if you love Jesus, you're qualified. There'll be questions you don't know how to answer, and welcome to the party. Who does? But if you love Jesus, you're qualified. We just believe he is the source of all life. Everything else is pretty empty. And anytime you enter places where people are chasing after things that don't bring life, it becomes pretty clear. And so we get to introduce Jesus to people or help people rediscover Jesus. So talk to Rachel. Talk to the Wayland team. They're scattered right now throughout the other churches, but they'll be back next week, many of them. And talk to Wyoming. Many of you live in Wyoming, and maybe Wyoming is a place that's on your heart. And a question to ask is, what does it look like to create safe space? What does safe space look like? What does it mean for me to be a safe space? Jesus was safe to the worst, tax collectors and sinners. He was safe to them. And by the way, did you ever notice that Jesus calls tax collectors and sinners to repentance, to change? Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and he met Jesus. Jesus was safe for him, and then he ended up saying, I got to change. He calls, he eats with Pharisees, and Pharisees meet Jesus, and they realize, he's safe for me to meet, and I've got to change. I've got to change. The way I'm living is not... the beauty of Jesus is he creates safe space. It's in the safe space that people change. Would you pray with me? Gracious Lord, we thank you. I thank you for pioneers in the faith, people who go first. And Lord, I thank you for those who are pioneering these church plant efforts. And Lord, we just believe that more communities deserve to know great churches and great pastors and great friends. Lord, I am... For all my friends who are cynics and skeptics, Lord, I wish that every community that they're in would have a church like Jordan and Rachel are planting. Lord, I just pray that you would prove yourself to be as good as we sing about and as good as we know you are. Lord, would you show those communities what your love looks like, that you care about them and that you love them and that you run after them and you restore their shame. Lord, would you do that? And for the small ways you invite us to play a role in that, the really hard work, but the beautiful fruit, Lord, we are just so grateful. And we pray this, King Jesus, in your name. And everybody said, amen.
Well, we hope that you're excited as we are to be announcing the extension of the Harbor Church community to both Wayland and Wyoming. If you're interested in more information about how you can become a part of the launch teams for either one of these new church plants, please visit them on Facebook or Instagram at Wyoming Harbor Church or at Wayland Harbor Church. As always, for more information about the South Harbor Church community, look us up on the web at harborchurch.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. Our weekend services are held on Sundays at 9 and 11, and as always, we would love to see you here. So from all of us at South Harbor and the new church planters at Wayland and Wyoming Harbor Churches, we hope you have a blessed week.